You have in front of you a printout, and since I won't use it again, if there's any left over, I need to say to those who listen on a basis of first come, first served, any leftover handouts for these messages, if you ask for them, we'll send them till we run out. But if you don't get one, no, we ran out. I only printed enough for the anticipated congregation today. But we have been camping out on verses 13, 14, and 15. Still on the board, second chapter of Romans, 14th verse, 15th verse. Written in Greek with literal translation. What I handed out to you includes the King James as well as the Greek. You got it in front of you? I hated to enter this section of Romans. How many of you remember months ago, I said I wanted to skip from 118, 18th verse of the first chapter, to the 23rd verse of the third chapter. I didn't want to deal with this wrath of God part. I remember that. I am trying to figure out as I stand here, but I know there must be 25 or 30 messages, a half a year, on this part I wanted to skip. And you know, I still don't like it. Bad news is never pleasant. But the good news is made more wonderful against the backdrop of where we would all be, except for the redemptive work of Christ, which is the message of the gospel. One of the reasons I wanted to skip it, it's been a battleground. Not very many churches is a pastor willing to risk digging into these theological battlegrounds. It's much easier to just stay with the little 2, 4, and 6, the pabulum, that you feel comfortable with. And here I am, teaching university level subjects with a congregation from 12 to 85 or 90, every race, every educational background. Because these theological battlegrounds suggest something I've said to you repeatedly over the 27 years. The areas of most important truth and greatest benefit to the saints will be the areas where Satan will camp out and twist and distort. The table of the Lord. That's been a battleground down through the centuries. The fights between those that believe in transubstantiation, that a literal change occurs in the elements, and they become the body and blood of Jesus. That goes back to Satan's substitute for the prophetic certainty that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent and in turn be bruised. And with the knowledge that through Adam's descendants, the seed of the woman would come the Redeemer. Satan sees the first rebel, Nimrod, whose name means rebel. and his wife Semiramis, and spawned the Babylonian birth that flew into all mythologies of the mother and child, Semiramis and Tammuz, and the worship of Baal. And that substitute that came out of Babylon, that has permeated the church. I don't even have to get on it, even to where that heathen feast day was sanctified and erroneously given as the birth of Christ when he was born in the fall. And he wasn't born December 25th, and that's the feast of Saturnalia and the birth of the sun god as it dips to its lowest point and starts the ascent to summer again. Satan presented the substitute. Mass comes from masa, little barley cakes, round in the shape of the sun, that those in Egypt baked for the Queen of Heaven. At the monstrous, at the Mass in the Catholic Church, you have the sunburst. All of that comes out of heathen Babylon. Cannibal simply means in Chaldean, so-called priests of Baal knew what it meant. Cannibal is to eat Baal. And that's where we get our word cannibal, eating flesh, because they believed they ate the transubstantiated flesh of Baal. They ate the god in their heathen worship practice, and they couldn't stop it as the mystery religions came to Rome, so the medieval church put a halo around it and grafted it onto the Lord's Supper. Hocus corpus meus is the basis of our slang phrase hocus pocus. And there's been such a battleground on this that was to be the remembering sacrament has divided the church for years. Luther actually committed Melanchthon, his former aide, to hell over a difference. Luther still believing in transubstantiation, the literal change of the bread and the wine, the literal blood of Christ and flesh of Christ. Healing, divine healing, has been a battleground and exploited by imps of Satan to turn the world off. Giving. No more insane thought can be hurled forth than that you give because God needs it. God doesn't need anything. He's the Creator. We creatures have needs, but He doesn't. And whatever reason for giving, in God's Word, it's always for our benefit, not because God needs it. It's always a covenant recognition act of to whom we owe everything. It's a recognition that we are the Lord's and that the earth is the Lord's. But giving has been exploited. Money changers in the temple still exist under a different guise. And that which was designed by God to bless His people and provide a guaranteed share in eternity has become something of denigration. Too many illustrations with the time limit I have, but wherever there's something of extreme value to the church, it's a battleground. Now, this area we're on has been one of the greatest battlegrounds, dividing churchmen down through the centuries. And that's why I camp out on it. I'm going to have to deal with the divisions in the church and the current evangelical move, which is right in its focus, as with all attempts to right an extreme on the other side. They're pushing it too far, but led by probably Clark Pinnock more than anyone else in a series of books. Creative love theism is moving center stage in the debates in the church world today. Some of his books, The Grace of God and the Will of Man, Unbounded Love. Robert Rowe probably started the move, but Clark Pinnock has carried the flag. These are men taking a truth that's popular to today, and I've many times opposed the tendency of hippies in the 60s and 70s to deify love and say, God is love, and then flip it, and love is God. No, love is an attribute of God, but love is not God. What makes God, God, as you've heard me say probably 1,000 times, is power. If he didn't have all power, he wouldn't be God. If the devil had more power than God, or if you had more power than God, the universe would be in a sorry shape. What keeps God, God, is power. And it is that absoluteness of his authority that mankind resents. We want to be God. We have that urge. Love is not God. God in love incarnate gets crucified. God as power raises him from the dead. Thanks be to God. Thank God that he is a God of love. Thank God that he reveals himself as a loving God. But love doesn't make him God, and he doesn't have to be loving to be God. He is. And ultimately, God is reduced down to the speech he made to Moses. I am that I am. He can be whatever he wants. Glory be to God. He is a God of love. And love mitigates and guides his power. And it is that that is making this new move in evangelical theology find a hearing, because they have grasped the truth that God has wrath. Wrath flows out of him when all other methods fail, as we quoted in the earlier verse. His kindness and his long-suffering and his postponement of judgment is designed to get a change of our mind and our viewpoint. And his wrath is designed to get a corrective turn. But God is not wrath. He's not schizophrenic. He doesn't have wrath burning all the time and love on the other side. And they have grasped something that needs to be heralded in the church world today, that Jesus came presenting God our Father. And he told us when we pray to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And instead of a tyrannical judge, quite rightly, this new movement within the church is emphasizing we need to view God through those eyes of Jesus as a father. And you that are parents can tune in quickly at the intuitive level. And you that have had just and honest and respected and loving fathers, as I did, can look through that image, and it puts a responsibility on parenting when you understand that the images of God that your child will form is going to first be projected through you. And the tyrannical judge, which has dominated so much of theology, and our appearance before God is in a cold courtroom, needs to be transformed in modern thinking out of the Calvinistic dominance of theology in the Protestant frame today into a loving father who saw a loving relationship broken, who had a loving relationship between himself and the Son in the eternities, in the family of God, and in traditional theology, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This fellowship was to be expanded. Let us make man in our image. And he said to Adam, it's not good for him to be alone. And God's goal was to establish a family in heaven to replace what the rebel Satan had fragmented, and a loving relationship of trust and love required that freedom be implanted, and the misuse of freedom is the root of all sin, and the redemptive plan of God is to restore the loving fellowship, and we come trustingly to our Heavenly Father, who would not let us stay in the state we were in, but rescued us. And you can't comprehend what Paul's going to talk about of the grace of God, unmerited favor, and the love of God bestowed that's designed the good news of the gospel to get a loving response of trust. If you can't face up to what our self-serving ways have produced and the reality of the hopeless and helpless condition that we're in. Now, this is going to be heavy theology, so bear with me as I retrace a little bit of a step that I share with Clark Finnick and C.S. Lewis and others in the pilgrimage that tends to separate you from the current Christian gang. And I've talked about the gang, and that's why I've written the 12th verse back on the board, and we'll return to it in a minute. He tells his own testimony. He says, brought up as I was, in his case, in a liberal church, mine in a fundamental church, and converted in my teens, chiefly through the witness of my grandmother, I was introduced in a natural way during the 1950s to the institutions of what is inexactly called evangelicalism. That's why I say to you, if you want an ordinary church, go somewhere else. This is a church that isn't bound by the current popular gang to conform. We're after and about truth, and that's always tough. It's always the tough job of a prophet to alienate the comfortable ones in the gang. I was introduced in a natural way during the 1950s to the institutions of what is inexactly called evangelicalism in North America, a quasi-denominational world furnished with its own publishers, magazines, conference centers, famous evangelists, youth organizations, and the like. Although there is a great and growing diversity theologically and otherwise in this coalition, the dominating theology is Reformed or Calvinian. Critics have not exaggerated much when they have wanted to call it Neo-Calvinism. Certainly most of the authors I was introduced to in those early days, they line the shelves of the Christian bookstores, as theologically sound, were staunchly Calvinistic. And you will see some promoting books on TV. I mean, I have difficulty. I'm going to read from books that I can't recommend because there's always something in them that is wrong. then you will find people promoting books for a gift of not less than. Out of print books so they can reprint them without copyright infringements. And their listeners, totally untrained in the ability to detect the theological bias that's going to be sold in that book, because the preacher doesn't know it either. We have produced a generation like this. Most of the authors I was introduced to in those early days as theologically sound were staunchly Calvinistic. John Murray, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he along with Barnhouse and his successor. This church has been richly endowed with preachers of magnificent scholarship and commitment. Barnhouse, the one I've been quoting that just died recently, James Montgomery Boyce, these are staunch, total Calvinists. You heard me quote R.C. Sproul and his psychological reasons why atheists are atheists. Totally dedicated, as honest as Calvin himself in his viewpoint, but completely Calvinistic. Giant Presbyterian preachers across the country. Completely Calvinistic. Now, that's a wonderful word to throw around if you don't know what it means. I'll give you just a little hint. Everything's predetermined. And they have to struggle with their explanations of why we're trying to save people. Because God determines everything, therefore God is the cause of sin. Well, then why in the hell are you getting on me if you caused it? Or like the Presbyterian preacher that tumbled on the steps as he came down and said, thank God that one's behind me. Predetermined that he would fall on those steps. He finally got. God had to plan everything from the start. Oh, they don't much preach on this, but this is the Calvinistic view. Extreme Calvinism. God to blame for everything. Oh, they use rhetoric, speeches galore to somehow get around that. And even Calvin expresses his discomfort with it. Martin Lloyd-Jones got one of the best series of preaching through Romans. But he and I on these critical passages would totally disagree. And I hate to tell you, I'm closer to Paul than he is. But he feels the same way about himself, except he's wrong and I'm right. Because he can't afford to break with his tradition. We create a spiral in theology. You can't afford to break with a traditional view, or you're an outcast. So your success then is determined by your ability to find rhetorical defenses of the traditional view. Take somebody that just throws the traces off, like Scott. But normally you find a Scott in a university, where I was trained to go. You can get away with pursuing the truth, and you can name all the alternate views and then say, this is the one I'm committed to. If you're in a center of learning, and your reason for being there is pursuing the truth. But if you are a public preacher, you've got to have the horizontal approval of what you say, and you can't get up and say things that makes the preacher on your right feel uncomfortable because he just preached the traditional view last Sunday. For you won't get the truth and the whole truth in most places where the only preachers are members of the current gang. Now, you give Clark Pinnock enough time, and the debate that's going on in the universities and in debates public, just like the debates that are going on between the creationists and the evolutionists, that doesn't happen too much in a preaching situation, except in that part of Romans that I dealt with it. That's in a scholarly university area where they expect this kind of debate. In fact, before they defrock you, you can argue, my tenure and my position as a professor requires that I present all the views. But the magazines and the bookstores and the conventions and the TV in general got to conform at least to the minimum parameters of the gang. And this is what the parameters are. All of them are staunchly Calvinistic. John Murray, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Cornelius Van Til, Carl Henry, James Packer, Paul Jewett. Theirs were the books that were sold in the inner varsity book room, which I frequented. And the varsity being that marvelous college campus evangelical group, an inestimable contribution to faith as their work. But the majority of the university classrooms are traditional, or bookstores are traditional. They were the ones I was told to listen to. Sound theology was what they would teach me. A simple fact, which I did not think much about at the time, was that Calvinian theology enjoyed an elitist position of dominance within post-war evangelicalism on both sides of the Atlantic. This was due in part to the fact that it was and is also a scholarly and historic system of evangelical theology. Therefore, it is no surprise that I began my theological life as a Calvinist who regarded alternate evangelical interpretations as suspect and at least mildly heretical. I accepted the view I was given that Calvinism was just scriptural evangelicalism in its purest expression, and I didn't question it for a long time. Now he's given his life to questioning it. The fight's gone on for centuries. Pelagius versus Augustinian. I'll get on that when the right time comes in this series. Luther versus Erasmus. Arminius versus Calvinism. The Pentecostal revival that has crossed the country departed at first from Calvinism into Arminianism, and the issue of free will dominates. Luther didn't feel free will existed at all. Calvin, there ain't any free will. Not anything spiritual. It's that departure from Calvinism that produced the charismatic renewal and the Pentecostal revival. I was one of the half dozen first PhDs that came out of that background. And as they grew into denominational prestige, there was a time they were not even accepted. The Assemblies of God was considered across the tract, those demon-possessed tongue talkers. I've told you when I was a boy, when I went to school and they asked my religion, I'd say, "Hear God." And they'd say, "What?" I'd say, "Hear God." Because I knew if they understood what I said, the Assembly of God, they'd write me down to a nut. They said, "Write it." And that's where I learned to write like I write. And I wish I could write in Greek then. They were across the tracks. And then they became accepted. joined the NAE, finally were accepted. Moved back uptown, got a college, Evangel College. I was on the research director, not only the denomination, but the committee that had to put the college back on its track. And when the theologians began to spring up, they faced the same thing Clark Pinnock, and Calvinism moves back in. And now the average Pentecostal preacher doesn't even know what Arminianism versus Calvinism means. They don't know what they are. They just know God's alive and He feels good. Jesus died and they're going to save people. But these are issues of life and death that intelligent people confront and need answers about. And what I'm now doing for you is taking you and having the King James. How many of you can see something with that introduction designed to say these are powerful issues that are going to affect your faith and that of your children forever? How many of you notice on what I handed out, I have Romans 2:12 in King James with a Greek underneath it. And then I have Romans 2:16 in the King James with the Greek underneath it. That's what you have. But notice I have in small print on the right verses 13, 14, and 15 where we've been camping out. How many of you have noticed previously that the King James, and it's one of the times the King James really got it right. How many of you notice in your King James Bible, so you don't think I just put it here, look in your own Bible. But if you trust me after these 27 years, this is a photograph right out of one of my King James Bibles. How many notice a parenthesis in front of the first word of the 13th verse? Hold your hands up. And a parenthesis after the last word of the 15th verse, another. And the King James has got it right. Now, there's some scholars that say the parenthesis didn't start until the 14th verse, but the weight of scholarship and even some of the Greek Bibles in the Greek literal translation will put the parenthesis in, though obviously in the original, they don't have any punctuation. Paul stated in the 12th verse, "For as many have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many of have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Then he goes on a departure. That's what a parenthesis is. Because he's writing with the first focus, the Pharisaical Jews of his day, that body from which he came, that thought membership in the group inside the camp was all that was needed. And as long as you belonged to the group, that membership within the group gave you preferred status with God. And they couldn't conceive of anyone being judged by any standard other than theirs, because the judgment was already made. The fence was built. They're outside. That's it. They're goners. They're judged by our standard, and we're looking through the spectacles of God from inside, and from our view, they've already judged them in the opening of the second chapter with the list of deeds in the first chapter. We're not like them. And by our law, they're a goner. And Paul has shocked them by saying, those that sin outside the camp get judged by a different standard than the one you're putting on them. And he has to then depart on a parenthesis, which is where we've been, saying that to you that need little instruction on God's view of things, it isn't the hearers, you that are in here in the camp that are hearing things, hearing them every day, the Torah is being read, not hearers, but doers that are going to be justified. Okay. Well, some of us in the camp don't do as well as other doers, but we're doing. Well, but outside the camp, there are some that are doing it that never heard your law. And that's the 14th verse. And the key verse, the key word in the Greek, is this word, phusai, by nature. Something about their nature. They're doing things that are the spirit of the law without ever having heard the law. Thus, they are a law unto themselves. They have a different law. They're carrying it around. 15th verse, they show the works of the law, or the work of the law written in their hearts. And they deal with a conscience. And that conscience plagues them, travels around with them, and is a confirming witness that there is something about right and wrong written in their heart, even though they never were exposed to the law as this camp has it. And their conscience sits in judgment on their behavior, sometimes, most of the time accusing, sometimes excusing. And their thoughts carry on a debate, and their thoughts expand to words between one another as well, between the thoughts within themselves. This running conversation stays with them, and they sit in judgment. They can't just act like animals without a thought about it. And furthermore, there's content to their conscience because there's something written in the heart of man. And with all that, that was a parenthesis. He's now back to where he was in the 12th verse. Otherwise, the 16th verse says, in a day when God will judge the secrets, crypta, open the crypt of your life, the secrets of the man, according to the gospel of me, Paul says, through Christ Jesus. That in a day when God will judge the secrets of men's heart, according to the gospel, through Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, if you just go from the 15th verse, and the tense has the conscience going on and on and on, it suggests that the conscience only works on that last day. Now, walk with me through this. If the 15th verse tells of Gentiles who indicate the work of the law written in their hearts, and they bear witness to the law written there by a conscience that sits in judgment and a dialogue of this is good and this is bad, in a day, next verse, when God judges according to the secrets of man. If you read just those two verses, oh, I see, written in their hearts is a law, and they indicate that that law is there, and their conscience sits in judgment on them, 15th verse, and confirms that there's some knowledge of right and wrong in them, and they carry on this dialogue, accusing and sometimes excusing, in a day when God will judge the secrets of their heart. You follow me? Let me do it again slow, because I'm just going to give you what you yourself will intuitively understand why this is a parenthesis. Without the parenthesis, if it's just flowing logical statement, take the chapter and verse out, just take the two sentences. Paul is saying, the Gentiles demonstrate a law written in their heart, and they bear witness to it by a conscience that sits in judgment and carries on a dialogue within them and sometimes with others, accusing and excusing in a day when God will judge the secrets of men's hearts according to my gospel through Jesus Christ. Just the simple statement suggests that all this demonstration of work of the law in their heart And this working of the conscience to accuse and excuse, and this dialogue between one another waits until that day when God judges the secrets. In other words, this 15th verse is only going to happen at the last judgment. And all of a sudden at the last judgment, they wake up and they're in front of God and they demonstrate the works of the law were written in their heart, and they demonstrate they have a conscience to accuse and excuse. I didn't do that, but that bad, God. And they carry on a dialogue between themselves and others and God in the day when God judges the secrets of men's heart. Without the parentheses, that's the way it flows. But in the Greek, you've got a grammatical problem. Because this is not just happening future, going on now. And the 16th verse is in a day when God will judge future. That grammatical distinction between present and future is what made the scholars recognize 13, 14, and 15 are parentheses, a side road. Follow me? And by shoving it sideways, as I have on this printout, not meaning it's any less important, it's a crucial parenthetical side road, an explanatory addition, could be put in a footnote. The flow of his argument is, as many as, let me go to this 12th verse, for as many as outside law, out of law, anomos, sinned, past tense, out of law, anomos, also, kai can be and or also, apolluntai, future, will perish. And as many as in law, nomo, sinned through law, nomu, krithisontai, will be judged. Will perish, will be judged. In, let's read it now, in flowing. As, for as many as out of law sinned, out of law also will perish, and as many as in law sinned, through law will be justified in the day when the judgment or judges, when the God judges ta krupta, the hidden, and I took your English cognate of crypt, when the crypt is opened, the hidden of the man or all men, according to the gospel, Paul speaking of me, through or by Christ Jesus. Christu Jesu. Now, without the parentheses, the verses flow. For as many as out of law sinned, out of law also will perish. And as many in law sinned, they shall be, or will be, through law will be judged. In the day when the judge God judges the hidden things of man through Christ Jesus according to my gospel. You follow that? Now, seeing that it's a parenthesis, can I go back to the parenthesis for a minute and finish before I link? Because this 16th verse closes this particular section. On the 17th verse, he's going to really hone in selectively on the religious people characterized with the Pharisaical Jews that know it all and are comfortable in their special position. This 16th verse needs to be set in the context going clear back to the first chapter, lest you lose the flow of Paul's thought as I break it down piece by piece and verse by verse. Paul said, when he opened this gospel, this epistle, let me read it to you. You still with me? Seems so long ago. The opening verse, Paul, Paulos, doulos, a servant, literally slave, of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated. And you remember, we wrote the Greek word on the board in that first verse, that's the cognate of our word horizon. Paul, whose horizon was this camp, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, behind in no performance, student at the feet of Gamaliel, their leading rabbi, no sense of lacking. He was a Jew of the Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was like the rich young ruler. All these things have I done. His horizon was the camp. Any threat to the camp, he gets papers to go destroy the Christians for even coming to proclaim their gospel in the synagogue. God seized him and opened his horizon to God's view of things. That's what Paul's doing now with these that he's writing to. And they're not just Jews of the first century. As I've said, the modern camps, the dominating camp is a Calvinistic camp that encompasses, with minor deviations, the majority of evangelical Christianity. There's the Catholic camp, the Mormon camps, and each of these camps that are comfortable and believe that no matter how much they may fall short of perfection, their worst is better than those that are outside the camp. So it's not just a first century message, it's a 21st century message to those that adhere and whose Christian behavior is more tuned to what others within their camp judge them to be than what God wants them to be, including the preachers who haven't the guts of a prophet to state the truth to their own hurt, because the brethren will disapprove. They're camped out in their comfortable theological camp. Now, Paul was comfortable in his camp, the leading voice. But he was called and separated, the word a cognate horizon, his horizon expanded. Get up high enough and your horizon expands under the gospel. That's why he lives, is to proclaim the gospel. You go through several verses, and he comes again to that keynote of the whole book. 15th verse, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to which he was horizoned. To you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all of these, Jew and Gentile alike. the power of God unto salvation to everyone, King James says, that believeth, you know, the derivative of pisteo, that faitheth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is a righteousness, not the, a righteousness of God, King James says the, there's no definite article. There, God's not exhausted with one kind of righteousness. Whatever he is and does is righteous. For therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from faith in the genitive to faith as the object. We start faithing. God adds to our faith. From faith to faith the walk is. And a righteousness from that activity, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he introduces, and you remember I pointed out in the present continuous tense, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, a Sabian. A life that lives unaware of God's presence, never recognizing what God has done in giving us life, and the earth on which we live, oblivious. In their frame of reference of reality, God's not part of it, much less the dominant part. They go through life as though he doesn't exist. And the wrath of God's against, as the gospel reveals, a righteousness of deliverance. At the same time, the pent-up wrath of God, orgy, not themis, orgy that's like a boil that's rising. That pent-up wrath of God is now being ripped open. And that wrath is against all Asabian, Adikaios, or Adike, or whichever derivative, the A in front of it makes it the reverse. Non-righteousness, non-God awareness, failure to live thankfully in his presence like a child and a spoiled brat that doesn't see what the father goes through and the mother go through to create this life and lifestyle, existence and care through their formative years. Ungrateful snots. And God's wrath is against those that fail to give him the relationship he created of love and trust and recognition. And even the heathen have to deliberately misapply their mind to not recognize God's handiwork in creation and life. But to those that he singularly blessed with his revelation and has given a righteousness that is possible by faith, and they still rely on their own works, wrath of God is against them. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he went through the Gentiles and they agreed in the opening of the second chapter. Then he starts unloading on the religious that have a specialized relationship with him. And that's this 12th verse condemnation where they think they're so special and God's beginning to tell them through Paul, no, they're not. He's got others in his family. As many as out of law. Now that's adverbial use, modifying the verb which is to send. And you know, we use ly for adverbs and y for adjectives. At the table of the Lord, I'm often pointing out that Paul used an adverb, not an adjective, when he talks about partaking unworthily. An adverb modifies the action, the verb. An adjective modifies the noun. Or the person. If it was the state of the worshiper, his condition of being worthy or not worthy that Paul was addressing, he would have used the adjective to partake unworthy is to take damnation to yourself. But he doesn't. He uses an adverb. He talks about partaking on... This is old stuff to you, I know, but I want to relate it here. He talks about partaking unworthily. That means the adverb is modifying the act, not the actor. And it is the manner of partaking that is at issue. And he defines what partaking unworthily is, not discerning the Lord's body as you partake. Doing it as a ritual, doing it as the liturgy, mind elsewhere, not remembering him, as he said, and understanding what benefits are derived, which is why I always teach at the table of the Lord, to take and not discern the Lord's body and focus on him and what he's done and understand the benefits that are there is to partake unworthily in an unworthy manner. Likewise here, he's talking about those, as many as, sinning is the verb, and anomos is an adverb that we don't have an English way of saying it, except what I made up when I was preaching on this verse earlier, remember? An unlawfully. I put a word into the language. Unlawfully sinning. Which means, and nomos in this passage is being used to define boundaries. And again, this is familiar because the theologians call it covenantal nomism. I called it our gang philosophy. I'm in this group. We hold special position. We're right and everybody else is wrong. And if you're a member of this group, it makes you better by virtue of being in the group. And we have external marks that let us recognize you. Because we have to do what the saints, quote, did on Paul and his Gentile convert at Jerusalem. I don't know what the mark is for the woman, but modern fundamentalism has added hair length and makeup and jewelry and a bunch of other stuff that women are not to participate in, as I call it the mark of ugly fundamentalism. And we have a song here, Go to Hell Real Ugly. That marks you. I mean, you know, I can remember when you could spot a fundamentalist saintly woman a mile away. She didn't wear jewelry. She didn't wear makeup. Of course, she could wear red shoes and big flowers as long as it didn't touch the flesh. You know, they were striving to be beautiful, but these no-nos they couldn't do. And men better not have long hair. And I remember Dad used to preach at a church up in the south side of Orville, where they didn't believe that they was a sin to wear a necktie. Now, my dad, he'd take it off. And he'd go up there and play his banjo without his necktie and then preach at First Assembly with it. My dad, he was accommodating. And they used to say of him up at the C Street Church. And that was a gathering if I ever saw one. And it had split off the assemblies, and I think there's at least 10 or 15 splits since then. And there was one old guy, I think his name was Kronk or something like that. I was there once watching Dad, and he got up. The service was started, and I don't know what ticked him off, but he got up and he wore logging boots and he stomped out. God ain't in this place tonight. And he left. And they used to say, you know, Brother Ted, he's okay. If you just weren't married to that worldly wife and that overeducated son, didn't have him. But, you know, my dad, he'd sit there and plunk the banjo and leave his tie in the car and put it on when he went out. He literally believed, when I'm with a Jew, I'll be as a Jew. And when I'm in Rome, I'll be as the Romans. And my dad, he's smiling and forget the tie. Those are the externals. In this case, in Paul's day, it was circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and certain kinds of foods. Kosher food. And by the way, they don't have any trouble, those holy people, drinking wine as long as it's kosher wine. It can get you just as drunk, but you've got to be prepared a certain way. That's what law means here, is a boundary definer. And Paul is saying those who non-lawfully sin are going to be non-lawfully judged. I did a little research this week on this since I was going back to it. And I thought, you know, alien is a pretty good word here. Maybe you don't know where we get the word alien. We've got a lot of aliens now in this country. Aliens. You know where it comes from? And you got the A in front of it. Lien. And people put a lien on property, remember? Which binds it. And we have the word liable, which comes from the same roots, which means to tie up and to bind. You follow me? It's sort of interesting that the word religion comes from this re-tie or re-bind. Brings you back and binds you to God. That's its original root meaning, and binds those together that are bound to God. In other words, in the camp you're bound and you're better, you're legal because you keep the rules. And all outside the camp are aliens. It means other than, else, outside. And I decided this is maybe better than my non-lawfully making a word up. Those that are aliens and sin, outside as aliens, will be judged as aliens. Not by the standard of those that are in the camp. You're going to be judged by a different standard. Aliens are outside the camp. Those in the camp are going to be judged through law because they are in law, in the camp. They're legal. And they perform as legal. And they have knowledge of the law. And through the law, they're going to be judged. Aliens to the law are going to be judged as aliens to the law with a different standard. They'll perish as aliens. They will not be judged by the law. Then the parenthesis, because God's standard is deeds, not hearing, and there are Gentiles that in their nature have an internal compass of right and wrong, wherever it comes from. And they have a conscience that sits in judgment that is an extra witness confirming God has not abandoned them. God, as I've said the last two messages, through Jesus says, other sheep have I, not of this fold. Peter, at the Cornelius house, makes a statement that God has people in every nation. Elijah, as I've said in the last two messages, had to be woke up to the fact that God had 7,000 others that hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. You don't have a monopoly on God just because you're a member of a camp that God has singularly blessed with special revelation. And while you're sitting pretty, thinking membership of the camp makes you better than anybody else, Paul is shocking them by saying, God got better than them who are aliens outside the camp. He still does. Who have, by nature, a performance that's better than some in the camp. And I've been reading from eternity in their hearts to show you that God has an ability to reach people outside our normal frame. This chapter is entitled Peoples of the Lost Book, An Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. Am I boring you? If the inhabitants of that village near Rangoon, Burma in the year 1795, an encounter took place in the following manner. If the inhabitants of that village are not Burmese, ask a sun-helmeted English diplomat, what do they call themselves? Karen, replied the diplomat's Burmese guide. Karyan, dead stuff, mispronounced the Englishman. The guide left the mistake uncorrected. Very well, said the Britisher, let's see what these Karyaners look like. The Karyaners, it turned out, were even more interested to discover what the Englishmen looked like. This first encounter with a European's white face electrified people in that village. Drawn like moths to a lamp, they converged upon the diplomat, who recoiled slightly as wiry brown hands reached out to touch his arms and cheek. The Burmese guide, meanwhile, spoke disparagingly of the Karen. Be careful, they're just wild hill people given to stealing and fighting, he scoffed. It was not entirely true. The Karen were, in fact, the most progressive of Burma's many tribal peoples. Burmese, however, had abused and exploited the Karen for centuries, making such descriptions self-fulfilling. Nor could Burmese Buddhists forgive the Karen minority for stubbornly adhering to their own folk religion in the face of unremitting attempts by the Burmese to make Buddhists of them. The Englishman, in any case, was no longer listening to his guide. Cheerful Karen voices now charmed his ears. Every man, woman, and child around him glowed with radiant welcome. How refreshingly different, he thought, from the usual Burmese crowd's aloofness toward foreigners. A Karen man who could speak Burmese explained something to the guide. This is most interesting, the guide said. These tribesmen think you may be a certain white brother, whom they, as a people, have been expecting from time immemorial. How curious, replied the diplomat. Ask them what this white brother is supposed to do when he arrives. He's supposed to bring them a book, the guide said. A book just like one their forefathers lost long ago. They're asking with bated breath, hasn't he brought it? Ho, ho, the Englishman guffawed. And who, pray tell, is the author whose book has power to charm illiterate folks like these? They say the author is Yahweh, the Supreme God. Returning to the newly established British Embassy in Rangoon, the diplomat reported his strange experience in the Karen village to his superior, Lieutenant Colonel Michael Symes. Symes, in turn, mentioned it in a manuscript entitled An Account of an Embassy to the Kingdom of Ava in the year 1795, published 32 years later in Edinburgh, Scotland. There's another book I want to read from. I'm just full of entertaining library departures today. I don't recommend this book, Stages of Faith, The Psychology of Human Development and the Quest for Meaning, by James W. Fowler, because it attempts to explain faith totally in psychological frames. Like another book here I had to gut this week, The Astonishing Hypothesis, The Scientific Search for the Soul. I got one thing out of it that's entertaining I'll share with you. Am I boring you? Now, his astonishing hypothesis is that you, your joys, your sorrows, your memories, and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. As Lewis Carroll's Alice might have phrased it, you're nothing but a pack of neurons. Well, and he's in essence, he's defining the soul. It's a misleading title. The Scientific Search for the Soul. He redefines the soul as this bunch of neurons. Well, you know, big deal. If that's my soul, those neurons are going to make a fast trip to heaven. Now, the Catholic, Roman Catholic, I guess I got out of it. This is a parenthesis. Anything to do with the message. You got that? And look, I only got a few more minutes, but I'm going to do this anyway. What is the soul? Roman Catholic Catechism. The soul is a living being, without a body, having reason and free will. Get that, the soul is a living being. Not any trouble with that catechism definition, but he has a footnote here. As a small child, my wife, Odile, was taught the catechism by an elderly Irish lady who pronounced being as being. Being. Odile heard this as being. She was extremely puzzled with the idea of the soul as a living being without a body, but kept her words to herself. So much for that book. I had to read the whole thing to get that out of it. I don't recommend this one, Stages of Faith, because he's tracing the psychological development of faith. And it's nothing but a psychological study through interviews. But to show the persistence and the fact that wherever you are growing up, you want to say this sense of conscience and the concept of right or wrong is enculturated. Depends on where you're born. No. Had I time this morning, I'd read the next chapter of C.S. Lewis, and I may do it, part of it next Sunday. It's universal. From whence it comes, I don't know. I could have read more poems and songs and poetry like out of the Indian South American heritage that we read earlier from that book. Whence comes this belief in the supreme God, Yahweh? And when I was in the first chapter earlier, I spent some time on a book that points out that unlike what has been taught in anthropology for years up until the last few decades, that man started out primitively animistic and polytheistic. No, the most primitive religions believe in the supreme being, and then, as you saw in some of the illustrations, they seek to make peace with the demons as they view them and the forces they can't control, and they assume that God's good, so they don't have to work so hard to keep a relationship with Him. Monotheism is at the root of all society. And from some source, they have this sense of right and wrong. I thought this is cute, though it's designed to illustrate. It comes from parents, but they're interviewing a little boy. I can't see the age, but he's 6 years old. He's from a Catholic family. And they're trying to get the sense of right and wrong, and he's psychologically pointing out that small kids tend to equate larger consequences of, quote, wrongdoing. If it's a bigger happening, it's more wrong than if it's a little happening, because they haven't developed the sophistication of seeing the implications of motive and evil. Now, we, for example, we may get instantly mad if somebody trips us accidentally, but the minute we see that it's truly accidental, the rage disappears. It may still hurt. And you may fall harder. But if somebody deliberately tries to trip you, even if you don't fall, you won't get madder there, because we developed the sophistication of relating to motives. But here's little Freddie. And he's being asked, the interviewer told him about a dinner table incident involving children. And while he's doing it, the sister, reaching for the margarine across the table, accidentally spills her glass of milk, ruining the whole front of her dress. Later, the brother gets mad because he's not allowed to have a second piece of cake, and in his anger, he pushes his glass of milk over. He pushes it over, but he only gets a small spot on his shirt. Interviewer, now which one of these people do you think did the worst thing? Freddie, the sister. Why? Freddie, because she got a lot of milk all over her dress. Of course, unlike this guy, I think he would have found a reason for her to be worse no matter what it was. So let's go on. Interviewer, yeah, and that's worse? Freddie, yeah. Interviewer, I see. Do you know when you've done something bad? You know when you've done something bad? Freddie, when I break a cup. Interviewer, how do you know that's bad? Freddie, because my mother gets upset, then she starts spanking, and she starts screaming. When she sees the rug, she screams real loud. Interviewer, well, how does your mother know that that's bad? Who told her? Freddie, her mother, her mother got mad. Well, how did her mother find out that that's bad? From her mother. Well, how did the first mother find out? From her mother. Well, how about the very first mother? Freddie, I'll bet she was real smart. It comes from somewhere. There had to be the first mother. This ingrained sense in the law, God tells you through Moses, I don't like this and I like this. At the same time, he provides tabernacle, Day of Atonement, sacrifices, because he knows he can't keep it. And as we'll see later in the chapter, the law is like a mirror you look in to see the splotch in your face. The law is a schoolmaster. The law, as J.B. Phillips translates a later verse using some old English phrases, it isn't until you stand alongside the straight edge that you see how crooked you are. That was the purpose. Yes, this is my standard. The devil said, you know good and evil and you can do it. No, I'm going to prove you can't. I'm giving you the select knowledge, all the jots and tittles, that you might see the impossibility of keeping it and appropriate my grace that's painting a picture, a crimson picture, to what I'll have to do to restore you to the family and give you a way. There was faith working alongside the law. They just quit working faith. They had to believe in the efficacy of the sacrifice. They had to, at one point, stand fearful if the bell stopped ringing at the bottom of the robes of the high priest, which would know the sacrifice was not adequate and he had been slain as he stood before in the Holy of Holies before the Ark of the Covenant. They got illustrations of what it was like to be exposed to the standard of the law without the covering atonement in that terrible incident where thousands were killed in a village because they lifted the lid of the ark. God was forever teaching them, you need me, and I'm your father, and I want you. But no, they reduced God down to their set of rules. And the conscience there is fed by the exact law. But some source put it in the aliens also. Wherever man is, God did not abandon them. They have a law written in their heart. And they have a conscience. Why do you think in the courtroom we distinguish between manslaughter and murder? It has to do with deliberate intent. G. Campbell Morgan, Westminster pulpit. Seldom do I come to this platform and not remember that these Jesus saved signs over my head, some of the greatest preachers of the gospel that ever lived preached under these signs, R.A. Torrey, J. Vernon McGee, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, G. Campbell Morgan. And he would put his cigar out in a flower pot before he went to the platform to preach under these signs. Just thought I'd say that. But he has a message called conscience. Very few things he didn't talk about. He said, tonight I have no text. If anyone is sufficiently under the power of tradition to feel that a text is necessary, then either the 29 verses in the New Testament in which the word conscience is found will serve, for conscience is my theme. And that's the word almost blacked out here, circled. Sun eidesios. Sun put together, eidesios from eido, which is to see, is seeing together with something else. Conscience is that at which some men mock. But the power of conscience has been recognized by philosophers, poets, prophets, and all great leaders of human thought. Shakespeare expresses it in the words of Hamlet, the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of. Thus conscience does make cowards of us all. And thus the native hue of resolution is sicklied o'er with the pale cast of thought. Crabbe in his Struggles of Conscience has these lines. O conscience, conscience, man's most faithful friend, how canst thou comfort, ease, relieve, defend? But if he will thy friendly checks forego, thou art, oh, woe for me, his deadliest foe. Stern and Tristram Shandy says, trust that man in nothing who has not a conscience in everything. George Washington in his Moral Maxims wrote, labor to keep alive in your breast that little spark of celestial fire called conscience. Nothing is found more remarkable than the words of Byron. Yet still there whispers the small voice within, heard through gain's silence and o'er glory's din. Whatever creed be taught or land be trod, man's conscience is the oracle of God. The word is a transliteration of the Latin word conscientia, which simply means knowledge with. And I've told you the Greek word is to together see. With the implant in the heart of a sense of oughtness, and that universally, as I read from C.S. Lewis last Sunday, no society makes heroes of men who seek to breach every agreement, men who vaunt the fact that they're accomplished liars. Even this little kid is asked the question in the interview. Does God ever lie? No, God never lies. He never tells a lie. Wherever it starts, the smart first mama, she must have been smart. Built into man is something written on their heart. Now, why is this important? Because most of you grow up in the church, if you're like me, you're almost afraid to ask questions like this. Stay with me these last few minutes. James Montgomery Boyce, whom I referenced earlier, tells the story. Of how people used to come to him and ask, what about the unsaved heathen that never heard the gospel? And he says, I would give a flippant answer. I now know it's flippant. Well, if I get to heaven and I've tried to save the heathen and I'm surprised to see some of them up there, I will just thank God that they're there. But as he talked through this book of Romans, he came to see that they won't be there. Not because they haven't heard the gospel. They won't be there because what God let them hear, just like those of us who have heard the special revelation, they didn't live up to it either. Sin is falling short. And what Paul is driving toward, and he will continue in the verses that follow, clear down until his indictments begin at the 10th verse, kathos gegraptai hoti uk esten dikaios ude heis. As it is written, that there is not a righteous one, not even one. There will not be on the face of this earth, Paul is declaring, a one. They won't be judged if they're aliens by the law. They will be judged with what God gave them. They'll be judged by another standard. And hypothetically, it still stands hanging forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It still stands hanging that if you keep the law, you live. From Adam to Jesus, nobody did. And from Jesus till now, nobody has. If you want to be the first, the promise is still there, forever settled in heaven. You keep every jot and tittle of the law, you will be given eternal life. And the judge who judges according to truth, the judge who judges the hidden things of the heart, the judge that's not a respecter of persons, has opened his mouth. And if you perfectly, as one seamless robe, keep the law, you'll get eternal life. You'll be the second Jesus. Likewise, the aliens, with the knowledge God gave them in their heart, I'm going to coin phrases, ghostly shadow of the law, stamped in their flesh, and a conscience that watches and converses in their head and carries on the thoughts, is it right, is it wrong? Even though that heart implant is corrupted and bent, just like the perfect reveal law was corrupted and bent and reduced down to their size, the alien with the law in their heart have the same urge, they must prove to themselves that their shortcomings are not really as bad as they are. So there will be corruptions and reductions. It doesn't matter. The vestigial remnant of God's imprint on their heart, they still fall short. Because we have a situation, dead, in the law, alien, dead, raised in the church, outside, dead. Now, Boyce makes a lot of this, but it didn't originate with him. Mankind is viewed three different ways. I quote him, but he quoted others. We're either well and relatively well, various stages of wellness, or we're sick, various stages of sickness or weakness. Nobody wants to accept the fact we're dead. Oh, we have a mausoleum in Berkeley. I remember two or three guys used to come in with a bottle of scotch and sit down in front of their buddy's crib. They'd pour a third bottle for him. It was their old drinking buddy. And they'd sit there for an hour or two and have a conversation with their buddy, and one of them would drink his scotch. There was another old lady who used to come in and sit down in front of her husband's crib and sit there and cuss him out for an hour. Now, you don't expect much response from the inhabitant of that crypt if you got brains. It's dead. I'm ahead of things, but Paul goes on. There's not one that is righteous, not one that understands, the next verse will say, not one that seeketh after God, and on through seven or eight proclamations out of the Old Testament. We are dead. What God said to Adam and Eve is true. We are dead. The rescue effort of the gospel is dead in trespasses and sin. Lifted out when I preached through Ephesians, you remember, it was a rescue effort analogous to what we did with those nine miners in Philadelphia. What an illustration. Disney's got the rights, and there'll be a movie. But God bored through. And the gospel rescues. Sad? Yeah, I'll deal with it some more. God obviously communicates to people outside the camp. Obviously. But the facts remain. And what Paul is driving for through the first half of the third chapter is our condition, and nobody needs it like those that have been raised in the church and think because they know it all and they put on these outward performances that other people will tell them make them a Christian, you're okay. No! God finds us and the gospel light finds us. However, he found Paul without a preacher. And I've had time this morning, I'd point out his use of the negatives, whether it's the absolute or the temporary, you or me. And they're marching outside, and I'm about done. That's not the rapture, folks. That's not the trumpet. There aren't some going up outside. However God finds them, we're dead. In the camp, outside the camp. No hope apart from the gospel. If God uses an angel to do it, uses a dream as he did to get Peter to go to Cornelius' house, uses a light and a voice from heaven as he did with Paul. But the way that is clear in God's word is the preaching of the gospel. is his method. That's why we go to the world. That's why this center and your presence here is important. You're not here for you. You've been rescued. You've seen the light. You've been made alive. You are regenerated. If you're walking in faith, and faith builds and holds this ministry, and our job is to take this wonderful truth of the gospel to the world and let them know they're dead. And they perform outside the law better than the Jew inside. Not enough. There is a hold on us that keeps us from being what God wants us to be. We have to be delivered. And the delivery requires that first step, trusting faith. And from faith to faith, God takes hold of us and delivers us from the hopeless, helpless condition of sin. Sin is a power. And whether that sin grips you outside or inside, it grips you. And whether you have a revealed law or an in-heart law, every one of you listening to me, know you fall short. I'm one of the few preachers that admits I do too. But glory be to God. As long as I keep that fingernail grip on the promises of God as they apply to me and walk from faith to faith, I'm being rescued, and the God of peace will separate me wholly over there.